Yeah, so Isaiah chapter 32, beginning, I want to read verse 1, pick up the context. So just beginning of chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So, Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the word. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Verses 1 through 8, they teach that as you are a blessing to others, as you're a blessing to others, you pave the way for Christ to come into their lives. And that was last week. We talked about how the king and princes, we are a shelter from the storm, a shelter from a hiding place from the wind. We are streams of water. This is what Christ has been to us. And this is what we can be to others, the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. As you move into other people's lives, and you're a hiding place for them, and you minister Christ to them, and you're streams of living water in the desert, as you shade them with the love and the mercy and the compassion of Christ, you're having an impact upon their lives, and you're paving the way for Christ in their lives. It's like all of us are John the Baptist. He was sent before Jesus to prepare the way of the Lord. A voice is calling, clear a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth his path in the desert. You know, every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill will be brought down, and the rugged ground will be made into a plain, and the rough terrain will be made into a broad valley. And the Lord will come, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. You know, John the Baptist, he came and says, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I. And no matter what good deed you do into a person's life, however you sow in them, however you bless them, however you help them, doesn't matter how much water you are to them and how much shade, there's someone greater than you. There's someone greater than you. And when you move in compassion and ministry and blessing into someone's life, it's like you're the breath of eternity. You're breathing eternity onto them. Not into them. That has to be the Lord. But you're breathing upon them the breath of today. Isaiah 40 says, a voice is calling, call out. And he says, what shall I call out? Call out that all flesh is like grass, and its loveliness is like the flower that fades. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. You know, in terms of eternity, you and I are today. We weren't yesterday, we're not tomorrow. In fact, we're just of this minute, we're a vapor that appears. One moment's here, and one moment's not. Today, in the light of eternity, all we are is today. And as you breathe onto someone the love of Christ, they're catching a whiff of eternity. You're paving the way for Christ, just like John the Baptist did, to breathe into their lives. See, in verses 1 and 2 there, I read it, this is the purpose of righteous and just rule. It's the ability to move into someone's life, not to boss them around, but to protect them from what's bossing them around. That's what ministry is. If you want to be an authority in someone's life, there's a problem. You have a problem. Please don't go into ministry. If you want to boss people around, boy, stay out of the pulpit, stay out of the ministry. The reason for ministry is to move into people's lives, not to exercise authority over them, but to exercise authority over what's exercising authority over them. It can be the wind, it can be the storm, it can be the drought, it can be the burning heat, like we're told there in verse 2. But if you want to move into their lives to be an authority, now they have another problem, it's you. Now they have dead weight on their hands. They have someone who's trying to boss them around. My job, my goal here, is not to get you to submit to my authority. It's to move you over to the authority of Jesus. Amen. And if there's someone that wants to move you under their authority, man, run real fast. Unless it's your wife or your husband. That's a different thing. That's a given, right? But that's not what ministry is about. It's to break the bonds and to break the chains that's happening in people's lives. And because of the power of Christ that's being manifested and demonstrated in verses 1 and 2, we're told in verses 3 and 4 that the bondage is broken. The eyes of those who see will not be blinded. And they see because the wind isn't whipping them anymore. The wind isn't blinding them. You know, you and I, when it gets windy here, we might, be worried about our hair or something like that. But man, in the Middle East, that could be a life-changing kind of a thing. The wind whips up the sand. You got this sandstorm. You got all this stuff that's blowing through. You need protection. And I think it would be easy to go blind, if you would, in the wind that whips up in some of these places. But it says there in verse 3, the eyes of those who see will not be blinded because Christ and because you have been a hiding place from the wind. And a lot of you have some stuff blowing through your lives right now, blowing you away, blowing stuff into your life. And boy, just to have a brother or sister to talk with, to pray with, to cover you, to love on you, to say that you're important, to say that you mean something to them. That's what a hiding place is. And that can cause the wind to abate. It says also there, the second part of verse 3, the ears of those who hear will listen, and they hear because the storm isn't deafening them. And then verse 4, the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. They know the truth now because their soul isn't being sucked dry by the culture around them. You know, it's so easy, man, to listen to the news, to listen to people who mock Christianity, to say that you're haters, to say that you're intellectual Neanderthals if you don't go along with this or go along with that. And who wants to be a jerk? Who wants to be an idiot? Who wants to be, a Neanderthal? And so I guess I got to go along with the culture and approve everything the culture's doing. And it just parches your soul. The culture will suck your soul dry. And you won't be able to know what you should know. But it says here in chapter, in 32:4, the verse part there, the mind of the hasty will discern the truth. The word hasty means impetuous or rash. It describes really someone who doesn't slow down to think. They're led by impulse, and they're pressured by what others think, and they don't drink of the water of the Word of God. But listen, as you drink of the water of the Word of God, as you listen to messages, as you fellowship with one another in Bible studies, as you take the Word of God upon your lap at home and open it up and say, Holy Spirit, teach me and feed me, your mind will begin to be enlightened by the Spirit of God. And you'll see how the ways of God are so different than the ways of culture. And then the last part of verse 4 says, the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. And they speak clearly because their soul is freed from the burning heat. The word stammerer means not someone who's tongue-tied, but someone who's confused. Someone who's confused. It's interesting to hear evangelical Christian pastors on certain talk shows. And there's always the gotcha question, right? Do you think that homosexuality is a sin? And to see these guys that I admire and love and I'm for, to see them hammer and haw and stammer and stutter and come out with some kind of an inarticulate thing that you can't understand, it's an amazing thing to me. Because the culture has such a grip on them. And again, who wants to be seen as racist, sexist, patriarchal, homophobic, transphobic? I'm sure there's some other things we could throw in there, you know, also. Who wants to be seen like that? And so we stammer, and we don't say what's the truth. I heard a great, just 3-4 minute interview this last week. Tim Keller was on some show. Tim Keller was a Presbyterian pastor in New York who just recently died. And he was asked, do homosexuals go to sin? Not go to sin. Do homosexuals go to hell? Will homosexuality condemn you to hell? And I love it. He said, Tim Keller said, you know what? No. You know, if homosexuality sends you to hell, then heterosexuality will send you to heaven. You know, and so it no more condemns you to hell than heterosexuality opens the door for heaven. What sends someone to hell is being self-righteous and thinking they don't need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It doesn't matter what the sin, no one's sin is going to bar the door to heaven except that of self-righteousness. I'm good enough in and of myself, and I don't need Jesus Christ. And I appreciated the clear articulation of the biblical position on this thing. And the guy said, well, is homosexuality a sin? And Tim Keller said, well, yes. The Bible clearly, unmistakably describes homosexuality as a sin. And yet so many, possibly even some of you. Now, you guys are pretty spiritual, so maybe just one of you. You would have a hard time. You who believe the Bible, you who say Jesus Christ is my Lord, the culture has so intimidated you. The culture has so cowed you that you can't speak biblical truth. May that not be true of you. May you very clearly, yet lovingly, speak the truth that's in Jesus Christ. And because of the power of Christ, because bondage is broken, you'll notice in verses 5 through 8 that righteousness is restored. No longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be considered as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, and to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. When righteousness reigns, when justice rules, that's verses 1 and 2. A king will reign righteously, and princes will judge justly, and will be a hiding place from the wind, shelter from the storm. When righteousness and justice rule, bondage is broken, and the fool and the rogue will not be honored, and nobility of character will begin to reign again. A fool and a rogue, they're the same kind of person. They incline their heart toward wickedness, and they devise wicked schemes. And so there's some nuance of definition in the Hebrew, but basically they share this same kind of definition, description. Their hearts go after wickedness. They love wickedness. They want to do wickedness. They want you to approve wickedness. They want you to join in their wickedness. The Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence is an organization that uses dressing and drag and religious imagery to mock Christian teaching on sex, gender, and morality. They describe themselves as a leading-edge order of queer and trans nuns. Now, this Friday night, the 16th, down at Chavez Ravine in L.A., the L.A. Dodgers are going to be presenting the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence with a Community Hero Award. Now, I was going to put a picture of the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence up there. But I've been analytical my whole life, and I'm trying to be more intuitional and get in touch with my feminine side. Can I say that? So whenever I go to put an image up on the PowerPoint, and there's like this check in my mind, this check in my spirit says, don't do that. I don't anymore. I've put stuff up there, and people have come to me after and goes, well, why did you put that up there? That's kind of really offensive and dumb and jerky. And so I've honored this check in my spirit. But you can go home and Google Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, and it is quite shocking how they present themselves and what they look like. But this organization that hates Catholics and Christians publicly mocks and scorns. This is why they exist. This is part of their charter. And yes, they do charity work, they do good works. But the core of it is a reaction to Christians and Catholics and biblical teaching on sexual morality. But the Los Angeles Dodgers are going to present them with a Community Hero Award this Friday night down at Chavez Ravine. Former Vice President Mike Pence, he tweeted this. Having been raised in a Catholic family, the Dodgers' decisions to invite the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, a hateful group that blatantly mocks Catholicism, to their event next month, it's deeply offensive. Here there's an organization, the LA Dodgers, calling fools and rogues noble. Here's what Isaiah said when he heard about it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and the sweet for bitter. We've had a complete flip, a complete inversion of values in our culture. The last 20 years, I went to Bible college in the early 70s. Nothing prepared me for what our culture has been hit with and what our culture has gone through. There's been this incredible moral freefall. If you told me 20 years ago that our culture would be at where we are today in terms of that which we approve, that which we celebrate, that which we are legalizing, that which we are underwriting, I would say no way. That's impossible. Shows you how smart I am. You know, shows you how far ahead I can see. Why would a fool be called noble? Why would a rogue be called generous? Why would a sports franchise give a Community Hero Award to an organization that intentionally, deliberately sets out to mock Christianity and all things spiritual? Well, it's either through coercion or through corruption. Coercion, they don't think the rogue is noble, but they're intimidated into honoring them as being noble. I know that there's been a couple protests from players on the LA Dodgers. I bet there's more on the team, though, that this is an offense to their heart, an offense to their mind, yet they're afraid to speak up. They've been cowed into silence. So either by coercion or corruption. Corruption is this, is that people truly believe that what the Bible calls a fool and a rogue is noble. But we can't stammer about these things. We just can't hide our heads in the sand and pretend as if they don't exist. I think the church needs to speak up and to speak truth. The Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, we have, there's like 40 to 50,000 Muslims in Fremont. There's a mosque just four doors down here. When we were at our place over at the strip mall, there was a mosque around the corner there. We have the highest number of Afghans in the world outside of Afghanistan and refugee camps in Pakistan. But you know what? The Muslim isn't my enemy. He's the victim of the enemy. And the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence, they're not my enemy. They're the victim of the enemy. And so I can speak truth and yet love them at the same time. I can speak truth and the church can speak truth and still consider them neighbors, people that we need to love and minister to and be part of their lives as much as we can. But I think the only reason a fool would be called noble or rogue is because someone is coerced into saying that when they really don't believe that. Or they really do. They really do believe that. You know, when Christ comes, Christ flips the culture. That's what verses 5 through 8 are all about. The fool, the rogue, will no longer be called noble. But the noble will be one, like it says there in verse 8, who devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Because of righteousness, people would begin to see as God sees. You know, one of the things of discipleship, the Bible says go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, is to teach us to think. Think as God thinks. Well, are you so arrogant to say that you know how God thinks? Well, the Bible tells us how he thinks. And obviously, the Bible doesn't tell us everything, what God thinks. It's not, what's the word I want? It's what? It's not exhaustive, but it's sufficient. Yeah, thank you. There's a lot about God you'll never, ever know. But it's sufficient to know what we need to know to live life here on planet Earth. And so Christ comes and he flips the culture. God wants you to see as he sees, but even more than that, not just in your head to know what God, to think what God thinks, but in your heart to desire what God desires. Because I've told you before, I'm convinced the battle's not won or lost in your head, it's won or lost in your heart. You don't live out of your head, you live out of your heart. Your desires will always overpower your thoughts for the most part. And so Christ wants to shape the desires of your heart. And this is what discipleship, this is what sanctification, this is what walking with Jesus, this is what coming to know Jesus is all about. It's having my mind, my thoughts framed to follow after Jesus and have my heart desire what Jesus desires. And so those things that I desired in the past before knowing Jesus, I don't desire those anymore. What the world desires, what your old party friends used to desire, you don't desire those anymore. Those websites, those places, those things you used to do, the desire's gone. Because now Christ has replaced those with different desires. The righteous man, we're told there, the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. In verses 9 through 14, we kind of have a change in subject. The rebuke, we have here a rebuke of the women that aren't longing for righteousness. Now, Isaiah is not talking about anybody in here because all of you women long for righteousness. But here's what he says, speaking to his generation. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, put on sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city, because the palace has been abandoned and the populated city has been forsaken. And so Isaiah's prophecies, obviously, they've had no effect on a significant part of the female population of Judah. He talks a few times about complacent daughters. Complacent means, it's the word for trust. It's weird. It's the same word that's used for trusting the Lord. A complacent daughter is someone who trusts. But what do they trust? They trust that Isaiah's words won't come true. He says the Assyrians are coming. You're making an alliance. We've talked about this before. You're making an alliance with Egypt to try to keep the Assyrians away. I've warned you against that. I've prophesied against it. Egypt is going to be no help to you. Assyria is going to come, and they're going to impose some significant damage on you. And the women would say, to their husbands, he's just blowing hot air. Don't believe Isaiah. Their husbands would come home and go, wow, Isaiah, he's a prophet from God. He's a man of God. He knows God. And this is what he said. I think I need to make some changes in my life. I think there needs to be some changes around the home here with what we watch on Netflix. They had Netflix back there. Well, what we watch on Netflix and how we spend our money and what we teach our kids and how we spend our time. And the wives would say, come on. I like our life. I like our house. I like what we do. I like our circle of friends. I like what we do. I like what we watch. Isaiah, he's just full of hot air. And I can just see them talking their husbands out of spiritual truth. Now, none of you sisters do that here. You're an incredibly sanctified group of people in this room. But Isaiah, he was confronted with women. Not all of the women, but a significant portion who didn't have any kind of sympathy for his ministry whatsoever. And would probably talk their husbands out of any kind of conviction that might have come upon their souls. And they just told their husbands, he's just blowing hot air. And I think that increasingly describes our culture. So many would say that the church is just blowing hot air. Isaiah says there's coming judgment. Assyria is going to come and wipe us out. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen at all. He's just blowing hot air. There's no coming judgment. One of the issues being discussed today in certain Christian circles is a phrase called the myth of neutrality. That a culture doesn't need to be necessarily Christian or non-Christian. There's an in-between place that a culture can occupy where everybody can get along. And basically the theologians and philosophers are saying, no. That's the myth of neutrality. You're either doing things God's way or not God's way. You're either doing following secularism, which blocks out anything spiritual, anything biblical, anything revelational, and just lives by reason, or you're walking by the revelation of God's word. There really is no middle ground. And we can see the ascendancy, and we can see the coming triumph of secularism in our country, where, you know, so many bills are, well, with praise God for Roe v. Wade being overturned, but we can see it with so many stuff when it comes to sexual deviancy. There are some places now that euthanasia, you know, the mercy killing of the elderly is becoming more aggressive in its advocacy. A culture of death has really been creeping in our culture for a long, long time. And even though Roe v. Wade was overturned, abortion advocates are not giving up. We want to have as much right to kill our babies as we can. And no one has the right to take that away from us. And there's an incredible culture war going on. And it seems to me like secularism, a life that does not take God into consideration, is growing and is taking the ascendancy, and Christianity is waning and it's fading into the background. And my position isn't, let's get our man in the White House. I don't think that's going to help anything. I'm a political cynic. I don't think that much good comes from politics. I think we need a revival from the ground up, and I believe Jesus wants to renew our culture. I think, but no renewal comes from Washington. It's from the ground up. It's by you and me walking after Jesus, telling people about Jesus. It's by the growth of the Church of Jesus Christ, the light of the world growing in the heart of America through the church. God, in our culture today, there's this tremendous battle that's going on. And the culture today would be like the women in Isaiah's time. The church is just blowing hot air. But Isaiah would say, hey, listen, it's coming. Assyria is coming, and they did in a year and a few days. The wind is coming, the storm is coming, the drought is coming. The burning heat is coming, and there'll be no hiding place, there'll be no shelter, there'll be no shade from it, there'll be no streams of water in the desert when it does come. Judgment is coming, Isaiah says, and there's nothing that can be done about it. Now, it's interesting then in verse 15, to finish off our passage here, Isaiah jumps 700 years ahead to the day of Pentecost. You would think that the relief that Judah and Israel would find would be in the retreat of Assyria. If Assyria, this empire, the elephant in the world at the time, is going to come and sit on us, our relief will be when that elephant gets up and goes back to Assyria and leaves us alone. But Isaiah says, no, listen, that's not your salvation. That's not your deliverance. That's not our hope. Our hope is God pouring out His Spirit upon us. And this is the theme he takes up in verse 15. He says, until the Spirit is poured out from us on high, is poured out upon us from on high. So he says in verse 14, the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower have become caves forever, a delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Well, what's going to reverse this condition in our nation, in our country, in our psyche? And Isaiah, again, he doesn't point to the Assyrian retreat. He looks ahead to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit about 700 years ahead. He says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. You can see that growth there, a wilderness, a fertile field, a forest. And then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be when you sow beside all waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. So real quick here, I want to talk about five results of what happens when God's Spirit is poured out. Notice all, first of all, in verse 15, there's life. Your soul flourishes. We go from the wilderness to the fertile field, from the fertile field to the forest. More of Christ is seen in you. And I've been walking with some of you for decades, and I've seen more of Christ in you. Your patience, your endurance, your love for God, your love for man, your selfless service. Hey, you were a wreck when you got here, but Christ has flowed into you, and we see more and more and more of Jesus. And I hope that would be true. You can, analyze your own life. And that might be a risky kind of a thing, but more, boy, is there more of Jesus in me than a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? I was a wilderness before I knew Jesus. And then he poured out his spirit upon me. He planted the seed of the word in me. And it grew. It grew into crop. And that crop keeps growing and into harvest, an ongoing harvest of the Spirit of God in my life. And so there's life. Your soul flourishes. Notice in verse 16, there's law. Justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. So you're a fertile field. You're a forest where righteousness and justice abide. Justice is the rule of law, and righteousness is a life in conformity with the rule of God's law. Justice and righteousness, they characterize the messianic reign. And this doesn't point to legalism. What it points to is the triumph of revelation over reason. It points to someone who says, Jesus, you're Lord in my life. You know, what's the greatest commandment? Love God. Well, that's Old Testament. That's Jewish. No, it's Christian. Jesus said that. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my law, my commandment, which is to love me and to love people. There's no greater commandment greater than that. Paul said the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. If your heart is after the love of God, you're living in conformity with the law of God. So there's law, justice, and righteousness, loving God and loving people. In verse 17, there's peace. Because righteousness produces peace. And there can be no peace without righteousness. Righteousness has two meanings in the scripture, and you have to decide from context which one is which. But it means peace with God. It means you're right with God. It means you're right with man. There's a vertical dimension, I'm right with God. And there's a horizontal dimension of righteousness, I'm right with people. And listen, when you're right with God and you're right with people, there's peace. When my wife and I are right, I go home, there's peace. When my wife and I aren't right, I go home and I take a beating. No, she takes, no, we've got to work it out, right? There, you have to be right, because if stuff is wrong, how can there be peace when it's wrong? Right with God and right with people. There can be no peace for him who sins against God and him who sins against man. And also we're told there in verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. This is what the peace of righteousness looks like. First of all, it's quietness, which in the scripture means rest from war. I'm not out to attack anybody. No one's my enemy. I don't have a spirit of revenge. There's no bitterness, resentment in my heart, unforgiveness. I don't hope that so-and-so gets it, you know. There's peace from war. There's rest from war. The Bible says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You might have something against me, but I've got nothing against you. What a glorious place to be, even when people sin against you. I've got nothing against you. Obviously, you have something against me. But your sin against me doesn't mean that I'm going to take up an offense against you. It means I'm going to forgive you in Jesus' name. The word forgive literally means to let go. I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to hold on to anything, because there's quietness in my spirit. Because when you hold on to something, right? Did you hear what Joaquin said about me last week? That's just been grating. He didn't say anything. But that's just been grating at me and working into my soul like a pebble in my shoe. And, you know, that thing can begin to make your soul bleed after a while. Let it go. It's not grinding away in my mind, in my heart, in my spirit. I forgive. I let it go. Quietness is rest from war. Confidence, The first time that it's used in the scripture, it describes a city confident of not being attacked. A city confident of not being attacked. I can't believe the story. I do believe them, but it sounds so amazing to me that, you know, back in the 20s, 30s, 40s, and maybe even the 50s, and maybe some of you did this. I never did it. I don't think my parents ever did it. Never locked their houses. Even when they went on vacation for a week, out of state, never locked their house. That's amazing. Now, just when you go down to 7-Eleven, you lock the bolt and the, you know, all five bolts, you know the neighborhood you live in and the people that surround you. But they just had no fear of being attacked. So there was no thought of me attacking someone, and there was no fear of someone attacking me. What an incredible place to be. But someone might say, well, Pastor, the devil still attacks me. Well, we'll put it this way then. You won't be attacked by anyone stronger than you, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And so, you know, this brother here, he were to come against me, I'd be afraid. But if one of my little grandnieces came against me, I wouldn't be afraid, right? You're not afraid of that which has less power than you. And the devil has less power than you. Resist him firm in your faith. Take up the shield of faith whereby you'll extinguish all the fiery darts of the enemy. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We're told in verse 18 that one of the benefits of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is security. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation and in secure dwellings and in undisturbed resting places. Christ is the undisturbed resting place. Abide in Christ. Rest in Christ. He's got you. That's one of the Joaquin's favorite phrases. He's got you. The Lord has you. And you can abide in him. And in verses 19 and 20, he talks about peacefulness. That when things fall down around you, you can continue living your life in peace. So when the hail comes, and it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. But what are you going to be doing? You're going to be letting out your ox and your donkey. It's just business as usual. Because you have this wonderful peace in Christ as the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you. So wonderful things happen when Jesus breaks through. There's deliverance. There's restoration. Christ flips you the way that you should be. And there's this wonderful quietness and this confidence. When Jesus breaks through, he breaks your bondage, he brings his righteousness, and he pours out his Spirit upon you. Jesus wants to break through to some of you this morning. You're in this place and you've never confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've been thinking about Jesus, you kind of know what's going on, but you wanted to hear it. You came to church to hear the word of the Lord. You came to church to see what these people are all about. We're all about Jesus. Christ died for you. Paul put it this way: if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you know, anybody, almost everybody will say, yes, Jesus died. He died on the cross even. But here's what the Bible says. He died on the cross for our sins, for your sins. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. If you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And it's possible you've never made that good confession before. You at home, you can stand right there in your living room and pray this prayer with me. And if you're here this morning, you want to know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You need your sins forgiven. You want your heart cleansed. You want Christ to live in you and have the hope of eternity. We're just of today. In terms of eternity, we're just today. We're just a second. We're a vapor that appears and gone. Don't neglect this opportunity to give your life to Christ.